You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 6 is where we are this evening. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's ask our God's blessing on our time in His Word tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we have regularly to gather together, sit together before your Word, and have you deal with our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you so faithfully do that. As we read the Scriptures, as we study them together, as they are preached, Lord, you deal with the hearts of your people. And we need constant reminding. This morning we were reminded of things we know well, but we don't always practice. And that reminder this morning, I trust, Lord, will serve us well this week. But we need food again tonight, and we'll need food again this next week. And that is the way that you've designed it, that we would depend upon you on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. These are the means that you've ordained for the health and the well-being of your people. And so we delight, Lord, in all of our smallness and frailty and inadequacy to simply obey you in these things, trusting your power, your working, and then watching as you produce good things in the lives of your people through simple obedience, looking to you, trusting you for what you do. We ask for that tonight, that, Lord, you would bless the reading and the explanation and the application of your holy word. Be at work both in the preacher and in the hearer, so that when we leave tonight, our hearts will be full of joy, giving you praise for what you have done in our hearts. We continue to remember those who hear us that don't know Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would save. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When righteousness is distorted, it always involves two realms. There is the realm of belief, and there is the realm of practice. There is some kind of distortion going on always. When righteousness is distorted, there is some kind of distortion going on in the realm of teaching, doctrine, thinking. And that results in distortions of practice, how we live. Those two realms are able to be distinguished, but they're not able to be separated. They can't be divorced from each other. In fact, if you want to know what we really believe, just watch how we live. On display in our living is our doctrine. There's what we say we believe, then there's what we really believe. And what we really believe is on display every day in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our words, in our behaviors. The six examples that Jesus gave us in the fifth chapter of Matthew, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, each of those six examples began with, "You've heard that it was said," or something along those lines. Each one was addressing a distortion of righteousness in the realm of teaching, in the realm of doctrine. As a result, in the realm of thinking, how people thought about those issues. When you come to chapter 6, there's a shift. Now we move from an emphasis on what was being taught to an emphasis on what was being practiced in the realm of religion. We're talking about religious activity. That's another distinction we can pay attention to here in the Sermon on the Mount. Those first examples really had to do with how we treat other people in every walk of life. Jesus is about to give us three examples from the religious life of the Jews, the regular religious practices of the Jews, three examples of how righteousness was being distorted now in the realm of worship, in the religious life. What does false righteousness, what does hypocrisy look like in the common practices of man's religious life? How do hypocrites practice giving, generosity? How do hypocrites pray? How do hypocrites fast? Why do they do these things? For whom do they do these things? And so what our Lord does is He chooses these three common practices of the Jews. He contrasts the kind of righteousness that you would see in a scribe or a Pharisee with what is true righteousness, salvation's righteousness, what salvation produces. And in so doing, He is exhorting His disciples. I want to make that clear. He's not just contrasting what is wrong with what is right. He is actually calling upon people who follow Him to do what is right. So these three examples we're going to be seeing in the next few sermons, these are not just condemnations. They are exhortations. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you hear this instruction tonight, not to say, look at the scribes and Pharisees, but to say, Lord, help me to see my own life. Help me to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Help me to live in a way that is pleasing to you, genuine. That's the goal of this teaching for the church. The question before us tonight is, how does salvation transform generosity? How does salvation inform our giving? How will a saved person's giving be different from that of a religious hypocrite? Three main points tonight. We'll just give them as we get to them. The first one is this. In verse 1, we see alertness exhorted. Alertness regarding sin. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Beware, our Lord says. One way that salvation transforms generosity is we have a new awareness, a God-given awareness, that in any act of apparent righteousness, there can be evil motives. Anything we do in the name of God, anything we do in the name of Christ, though the Lord has saved us and given us a new nature and new desires, new loves, new hatreds, though that is true of us, it is still true that we can be guilty of coming short of what God has designed for these acts of worship to truly be. We can be guilty of evil motives even as it appears that we're doing something good. God makes us aware of the fact that there are praiseworthy motivations. For everything that God calls us to do, there are motivations that are rewardable and there are motivations that cannot be praised because they are not truly God glorifying. Now, we might have had some common grace knowledge of that. We did indeed have some common grace knowledge of that before the Lord saved us. You can ask any man on the street, do you think it's possible to do good things with a wrong motive? Good-looking things with a wrong motive. And probably anybody you would talk to would say, yeah, that's possible. So we had that kind of knowledge of it. But when the Lord saved us, there was an awakening that took place in our lives. Now we know that we can do things in a way that please God, and we want to. We want to please our Father. We desire to glorify God. That's a salvation desire. Which is why Jesus begins with a warning. The word beware is an imperative. It is a command to alertness. It means to be conscious of something, to be awake to something, to be on guard against something. We're being commanded to an awareness. Beware. Be warned about this. Be on guard for this. A few things I want to say about this awareness. First of all, notice it is a universal awareness. What I mean by that is it applies to everything wherein we would be practicing righteousness. Anything. Beware of practicing your righteousness. in any realm, at any time, any kind of righteous deed, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So what Christ says here in verse 1 applies to giving, it applies to prayer, it applies to fasting, the three examples that he chooses. This is a universal matter. This is something to be applied to everything that he teaches us here. Practicing your righteousness. The word means doing, performing, producing. You are doing works that appear at least to be righteous. In the name of God, for the sake of God, is what you're professing them to be about. But he says, beware of this, practicing those things before other people. Interesting word, the word translated before. It's a word that means to, speaks of, pertains to a position in front of an object. So you're putting your product of righteousness, your doing of righteousness in front of an object. And in this case, the audience is men, people. Beware of practicing doing your righteous deeds in such a way that you're setting them in front of people. That speaks to our focus. That speaks to our awareness. It speaks to what we consider to be our audience. For whom are we doing these things? Whose eyes matter to us? And now just stop for a moment and let that rest on you. Think about this for just a moment. When you are performing your acts of righteousness, let's think in terms of public worship. My preaching of this sermon tonight, our singing of songs tonight, you're serving in some area of ministry in the church, teaching your lesson in your Bible study class, attending church. When we're doing these sorts of things, are we aware of men or are we aware of God? Who are we most aware of? Who is the audience for our activity as far as we're concerned? Notice, in order to be seen by them, to be noticed, to attract the attention of someone. So what he's describing that we're to be afraid of, aware of, on guard against is practicing righteous deeds in such a way that we're aware of people and we do what we do to get the attention of those people, to be noticed by those people, for the eyes of those people. Christ says, beware of this. How does that differ from something our Lord taught us earlier? That is, to let our light shine in such a way that men will see our good works and give glory to our Father. Let your light shine so that men will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. How does that motivation differ from this one? Because that seems to be saying pretty much the same thing, isn't it? I mean, I'm doing good works and I want men to see them to give glory to God. John Stott, I thought, was helpful on this. He said, at first sight, these words appear to contradict his earlier command to let your light shine before others that they may see. In both verses, he speaks of doing good deeds before others, and in both, the objective is stated, namely, in order to be seen by them. But in the earlier case, he commands it. On the later one, he prohibits it. How can this discrepancy be resolved? The clue lies in the fact that Jesus is speaking against different sins. It is our human cowardice which made him say, let your light shine before others. And our human vanity which made him tell us to beware of practicing our righteousness in front of others. Close quote. You get the distinction there. One, we're having to be exhorted to let our light shine because we have this tendency to be cowardly. In this case, we're being warned about something because of our tendency to be vain, to desire the praise of people. This principle is about to be applied in the realm of giving, but it applies to anything in our lives. In fact, not just these three examples. It applies to anything in our lives. This same principle is applied by the Apostle Paul, writing to Christian slaves in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. not by the way of eye service. That is, not just when they're watching, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. When you go to work tomorrow, don't do what you do as eye service. Don't do what you do as a people pleaser. Do your work unto the Lord, not to man. And then he says this, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. What a glorious, liberating truth he just declared. That the free man has no advantage over the slave in terms of the opportunity to do what he does for Christ's sake. You might be a slave, but you can serve Jesus even in your slavery. If you do what you do, ultimately not for your master on earth, but for your master in heaven. Do you ever feel sort of constrained in your work? Do you feel like you're mistreated in some other realm? Well, if you do what you do for Christ's sake, you're liberated. So what is our Lord saying to us in this first verse? He's saying, check your motives. Check your intended audience. Check your ambitions. What do you really hope to accomplish by what you're doing? Make sure that you're not doing it to be seen by men. Now, you know this, we say this often, but God never gives us warnings that don't apply to us. God never gives us warnings about things that we have no tendency to fall into. So understand, this is something every single person in this room has to be aware of. In fact, it's interesting that our Lord really brings this down to the personal level. When he speaks to the group, truly I say to you all, that's a crowd. But in verse 2, when he says, thus when you give to the needy, that's singular. He brings this down to the individual level. Each one of us needs to examine ourselves. Need to be careful about this, on the lookout for this. In ourselves, you see. Not what is someone else's motivation for doing what they do in the name of God, but what is my motivation for doing what I do in the name of God. So, it's a universal awareness. It applies to everything. Beware of practicing your righteousness at any time, in any realm, whatever the assignment may be. Beware of doing it before other people, setting it in front of other people to be seen by them. Notice this is also a consequential awareness. It matters that we're alert about this. Because if our motives are misguided, if they're wrong, notice there's a very real loss that occurs. For then, if this is what you're guilty of, then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, again, if you apply that universally, that'll shake your world. This isn't just about why I'm preaching a sermon. It's about why I wash the dishes for my wife, which I haven't done in quite a while now as I'm standing here. It's been a while. But if I were to do it, why am I doing it? Why am I doing it? Anything else I do in life? What is my ultimate motivation? What is my ambition? Because our Lord says that if we're doing it to be praised by people, if we do it in a way that aims to exalt ourselves in the eyes of men, at that moment, that self-exalting motivation is displeasing to God and we have forfeited any reward. In seeking man's approval, we have forfeited God's approval. And Jesus tells us we will have no reward from our Father who is in heaven. Does that matter to you? Whether what you're doing is rewardable or not. This is a test of salvation, isn't it? It really is. If God is really your Father, if your Father is in heaven, you care whether you please Him or not. That's that awareness I was talking about earlier. A supernatural salvation-produced awareness, desire, hunger to please our Father who is in heaven. And if we desire to please Him, that as true disciples of Jesus Christ, we will beware wrong motivations for service in His name. In any realm of life, work, home, church, doesn't matter. Why do I do what I do? No reward from your Father. In other words, you will get what you aimed at. If what you aimed at was human praise, that will be the full extent of what you get. If what you're aiming at, we'll see later in this teaching, if what you're aiming at is pleasing God and His reward, that is what you will receive. You always get what you aim at. So what are you aiming at? Second point, an awareness is exhorted upon us. The second thing we see is applications now regarding righteousness. Applications regarding righteousness. Knowing what our Lord has just said, what do we do about it? What do we do with this knowledge? Look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, now taking the general principle, bringing it down in this first application. Let's talk about giving. Let's talk about generosity. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. First thing that we're taught here is we must beware hypocrisy. This is a very important description throughout this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 2, he refers to the hypocrites. Again in verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Again in verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. And joined to those three descriptions is what he says in verse 7, when he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. That's very important for a scribe or Pharisee listening to this, because he takes what they do that is hypocritical and puts it into the very same category as what the pagans do. These are the motivations of people who don't know God, you see? This is what characterizes people who don't know God. The hypocrite is in the same realm as the lost man, the Gentile, because he is lost despite his religious activity if he doesn't know the true and living God. Though a disciple of Jesus Christ is not a hypocrite, we must beware the leaven of the hypocrites, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We must beware that leaven. So what is it? What is a hypocrite? I think we need to sometimes remind one another, hypocrisy is not stumbling. Hypocrisy is not committing a sin, not failing. I think we think of it that way sometimes. People will say, you know, there's so many hypocrites in the church. And what they mean is, there's so many people who sin in the church. To which we respond, duh, right? We know we sin. That's why we needed the Savior. This is why we confess our sins regularly. This is why we have to confess sin and forgive sin in a regular fashion. We didn't just repent when we received Jesus. We were saved unto a life of repentance. We are constant repenters. So to sin is not to be a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a mask wearer. A hypocrite is a pretender, a play actor. And even then, when we define it that way, we need to recognize there's more than one kind of hypocrisy. D.A. Carson said this, there are different kinds of hypocrisy. In one, the hypocrite feigns goodness, but is actually evil and knows he is being deceptive. In another, the hypocrite is carried away by his own acting and deceives himself. Such pious hypocrites, though unaware of their own deceit, do not fool most onlookers. And that might be the meaning here. There's a blind guide of the blind. And I've been living the lie for so long that I've come to believe my own lie. And I think myself to be sincere, but any honest onlooker can see the huge log sticking out of my eye. I'm blind to it, but others are not. So you might be the kind of pretender who knows that you're being deceptive, or you might be the kind of pretender who has forgotten that you're a pretender. You've come to believe your own act. But nonetheless, a hypocrite is someone who is pretending to do what they do for God when in fact they do what they do for men. Ultimately, they do what they do for themselves. What would the hypocrites do when they would give to the needy? I mean, that is an apparent good work, right? To care about someone who is in need, someone who is less fortunate. You're doing something to assist them. That is, objectively, it seems to be a good thing you're doing. But notice what they did with that apparent righteousness. How they distorted righteousness. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the street, that they may be praised by others. What would they do? They would sound a trumpet. They would sound a trumpet. Now, some believe this to be literal, that there would be some sort of announcement through a trumpet that giving was taking place, sometimes in the synagogue, sometimes out on the streets. D.A. Carson says, public fasts were proclaimed by the sounding of trumpets. At such times, prayers for rain were recited in the streets, and it was widely thought that almsgiving ensured the efficacy of the fast and prayers, but these occasions afforded golden opportunities for ostentation. Possible. Honestly, there's not a lot of historical support for the idea that literal trumpets were sounded. Maybe Jesus is describing their activity in comical terms, metaphorical terms. It's as if they're sounding a trumpet every time they give, whether it's in the synagogue or it's some sort of public generosity. They make a big noise about it. They make a big deal in such a way that everybody notices what they're doing. You know, whether it's literal or figurative, doesn't matter really, does it? It's describing the same reality. They did what they did in such a way that they drew attention to themselves. This is a hard issue. In fact, let me just say, you can sound a trumpet in your own mind. Maybe you don't draw other people's attention to it. You just take great notice of what you do. Let me give you a list of the things that I do. Let me give you a list of the ways that I serve. So not so much, you know, sounding the trumpet for others to hear, but you just keep sounding the trumpet in your own mind. What are you after? What are you seeking? Why do you do it? For others to praise you? To be able to congratulate yourself? Or are you seeking the praise that comes from God? What are you really hungry for? I said this is a salvation issue. It is. Romans 2:29 says this, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. It not only describes where his praise actually resides, right? The hypocrites, the full measure of their praise will be in the human realm. God doesn't praise natural man's deeds of righteousness. They're filthy rags in his sight. It's true from that point of view, but it's also true to say that the hypocrite seeks the praise of men, whereas someone who is born again, this new awareness has been birthed in us. What we want is to please God. We care about glorifying God. Our praise is from God. Jesus said in John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That is a very powerful statement about what is what has to happen in the human heart for someone to believe the gospel. You have to be brought face to face with the fact that you lack the righteousness needed to be saved, but you also have to be brought to the place where you no longer care about that praise, but now what you hunger and thirst for is the very righteousness that God gives as a gift, and what you care about is His acceptance. In fact, you would be willing to forfeit every bit of human acceptance and every human accolade. You'll throw it all away to have Christ. You see, that's exactly what happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. When everything that he had already attained from a human point of view, he counted that as loss to have the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. To know Christ was now his treasure. So, how do you apply this? I've got to beware hypocrisy. I don't want to be as the hypocrites in my giving. I don't want to be as the hypocrites in my praying. I don't want to be as the hypocrites in my fasting. To state it positively, what I've got to do is practice sincerity. Practice sincerity. Verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. This is something to be heard and to be applied, like everything else Christ is teaching, beginning at the heart level. What does it mean when he says we're not to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing? Some people have taken this to mean that no one should ever know what I give. In any realm, any circumstance, no one should ever know what I'm giving. So they go to, in some cases, unreasonable lengths to make sure that what they're doing, no one will ever know about. All you have to know that's not what Jesus is talking about, is remember Acts chapter 4, into the very beginning of chapter 5. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now look, there's no way to help another person with what you have without them knowing that you're helping them in that kind of setting. People knew that others were liquidating lands and houses and all sorts of things for that first church. People had an understanding, an awareness of that. Verse 33, Acts chapter 4, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it, what does the Bible say? Do you remember? At the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And you remember what happened. They were deceptive about what the price was they had sold it for. If nobody knew what they were doing, there would be nothing gained by being deceptive. They were trying to impress. They wanted to give one impression when the truth was something else. So these were public acts of giving. People understood that this person gave or that person gave. This person sold a piece of land. That person sold a house. Christ is not saying that under no circumstances is anyone to know what you ever give. That's not what he's saying. In fact, if you want to know whose left hand should not know what the right hand is doing, the answer is it's yours. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What's he saying? I believe what he's saying is this. Your heart should be so sincere as to motive when you're giving something that you're not really keeping an account of it. This gets to motive. It's a heart issue. I'm not talking about not keeping account of it in your checkbook. I'm not talking about not keeping account of it for your tax statement. I'm saying you are not adding up your righteousness in your own mind. Oh, my right hand, do you notice what your left hand just gave? And you begin to add it up in your mind so that you begin to feel exalted based upon your generosity. See, not only are you not attempting to get someone else's attention for what you give, you're not doing it for yourself. You're not praising yourself in your own mind, keeping an account of your good deeds in your own mind as you help other people. You barely know, in the spiritual sense, you barely know what you give because you're sincerely doing it for the glory of God. That's really true, isn't it, when it comes to the entire sanctification process. One of the ways you'll know that you're doing well in the Lord is you just don't pay too much attention to yourself. Your worldview is outward. Upward and outward. Not concentrated inward. I wonder how our lives would change if we just didn't pay too much attention to ourselves. I'm not talking about confession of sin. I'm talking about just always being mindful of ourselves. So beware hypocrisy. Playing a role. It looks like I'm doing it for one reason, but I'm really doing it for another reason. And the reason is man-centered. To receive praise from others, or man-centered, to exalt myself in my own thinking. To state it positively, do what you do sincerely. For the sake of that person you're helping, for the glory of God, so much so that your left hand doesn't know where your right hand is. It's secret in that sense. That you're not doing it to proclaim it. You're doing it to please the Lord. So that even if your giving were to be public in nature, it's still secret in that sense. I'm not doing this to be noticed. I'm doing this for Christ. I'm doing this for others. So in verse 1, a general awareness, universal awareness, we're being exhorted about. Then in verses 2 through 4, we're given practical words about how to apply that awareness. Finally, at the end of verse 4, our third point tonight, we have an assurance regarding righteousness. If we take that general principle of verse 1, if we apply it in the realm of giving, what will be the outcome? Verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret, and here's the assurance, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What does this kind of righteousness result in? Reward from God. Reward from your Father. And that is the issue. In every part of our walk with God, that is the issue. When do I want my reward? What kind of reward do I want? And from whom do I want it? When do I want it? If what you're aiming at is the praise of people, you have it now. What kind of reward is it? It's worthless. Can I just tell you, it's worthless. The praise of people is worthless. You have gotten your praise, from whom do I get it? You've gotten your praise from a fellow sinful creature. But if you do what you do for the eyes of God, for your Father who sees what is in secret, that includes the motives of your heart, if you do it for His glory, then your reward is both now and forever. There is a temporal reward found in walking with Jesus. If no other reward existed, the health, the spiritual health that exists in your soul is reward. But He'll make use of you. What a great joy that is, to be used by God for His glory, for the good of others. And then one day to stand before our God and to hear, "Well done," and to be rewarded for what He actually produced in and through us by His Spirit. What an amazing reward system that is. That He takes a sinner, a hopeless, helpless sinner, and saves him, changes him, indwells him, empowers him, despite all of his failures and frailties and sins, uses him, and then rewards him for it. Rewarded both now and forever. A reward that will stand the test of eternity, a reward that will not be eaten away by moth and rust. And it comes from God, from Almighty God. And again, I say this desire for that speaks of salvation. Is that what you want? Is that what you want? If so, you'll begin to take heed to this warning. You'll begin to take heed to this exhortation. Negatively, beware hypocrisy. Positively, do what you do sincerely. For the Lord's sake, not for men. And you only care about that if the Lord has set you free from a self-centered, flesh-driven, flesh-immersed life. So that in Christ Jesus, you've been taught the desire to please your Father. 2 Corinthians 10:18 says, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. 2 Corinthians 5:12 says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Paul dealing with these false teachers, making his life difficult in the church at Corinth. He says, listen, I'm telling you the truth about our service, not so that you would think that we're striving to commend ourselves, but so that you'll know the truth about what characterizes genuine service to Christ. And it's not about outward appearance. It's about sincere motives. It's about what's in the heart. True shepherds are characterized by sincerity. False teachers are characterized by outward show. Can you tell the difference? This is actually a very humbling truth, isn't it? It's a sobering truth. It drives us to self-examination, but it also makes us admit the limits of our self-examination. It causes us to pray things like, purify my heart, O Lord. Show me if there's any wicked way in me. One of the marks of true humility is that you'll know your limits. You don't know anybody else's heart perfectly. You never will. But guess what? You don't know your own perfectly. And you never will. Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. So Lord, even when I think I'm right, if I'm wrong, would you have mercy upon me and show me? When I think my motives are good, if they're not, would you unite my heart to fear your name? Would you show me what's wrong in my motives? Purify me, Lord. Purify me. Is that your desire? If so, there's the evidence you're a child of God. If you're content with the praises of people, there's the evidence that you need Christ. The church would say, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you do what we have just said? Would you purify our hearts? Lord, we know this is an ongoing, never-ending process on this side of glorification. We'll never be able, until we meet our Savior face to face and are conformed to His image, we'll never be able to say that we have been purified. But Lord, that's our desire, to serve you sincerely, with undivided hearts. Lord, the two great commands, to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, that's holiness. In those two commands, everything you command is gathered up and included. It is that kind of love, love for you and love for others, that fulfills your law. And so where we are impure, where we are insincere, where our motives are mixed, Lord, would you reveal that to us? And as your people, we thank you that we will care about that, and we will repent of those things and confess those things and turn from those things. We need to be washed every day, Lord. We need to be purified every day. Would you, as you're so faithful to do, keep on not just convicting us of our sins, but pointing us to our Savior. Help us to fix our eyes on Him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.